This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean and some of the surrounding counties as well. And we're going to have a great show for you today. If you want to get in contact with us, call 807-2427. You can call the station. That's 807-2427. Or go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Don't forget, you can listen in on your, I guess, iPhone or Android or whatever advanced devices you use. The number to call is 605-472-9380. Again, that's 605-472-9380. And I'm here today with my wife, Lynn. And Lynn is going to talk a little bit about Halloween. We're coming up here on Halloween in a couple of weeks, so we've got some information about that on our show, and Lynn will talk on that. I'm going to turn it over to her, so Lynn, you go ahead and give us the info and the lowdown on Halloween and how it relates to Christianity and the church.
Okay. Good afternoon. Glad you're all tuned in, and hope you have a good week. Wanted to talk about Halloween, which is coming up next, actually in a week. For some reason, I had it in my head it was next week, weekend, but it's a little over that. It's Tuesday, I think.
Yeah, a week from Tuesday. Coming up here.
A week from Tuesday. I've gotten a lot of days mixed up lately, it seems like. But it's a good time to talk about it. Nowadays, they call it a lot in the schools and so forth. They are calling it Harvest Days, and they aren't celebrating Halloween like it used to be. But Hallow's Eve, it sounds just like Halloween, does not?
Yeah, it, All Hallows Ian.
Right.
Ian was the evening, and it was the All Souls, they did even before All Souls Day, wasn't it?
And that, right, that
they
right.
Call it All Hallows Ian.
Well, it's called Halloween because it should sound that way because it came from the eve or vigil, as you said, of All Hallows, which is All Saints' Day. On All Souls' Day, which actually is the day after All Saints' Day, the poor begged for food and promised to pray for the dead in return. They called the little cakes they received soul cakes. Not a big stretch from today with the trick-or-treating, is it?
Not a lot. And how did they go about doing that?
Well, maybe these... I was going to talk about the masks and costumes. Don't know that they did that so much, but they do. It did develop along the way to scare the evil spirits away. Maybe these disguises will they still continue so that the spirits don't know who's behind the mask, I guess. Candy was displaced a true soul cake. It was a donut with a hole in the center, making a circle representing eternity. There are still cultures with people who visit a cemetery on All Hallows, not for spooky reasons, but for the same reason others do on Memorial Day, except that they have picnics with the last flowers of the year they place on the graves. When they were going around, the poor were going around begging for food, they had a song, a little ditty they sang. We'll try to do it.
A solon?
Yeah, a solon, it's called.
Okay, well, you go ahead. I'm not so sure about me.
Okay, well, it's a joke in the family. We call everybody up on their birthdays and sing happy birthday, and they just laugh.
Well, you've got the words over there in front of you.
Yes.
I know some of them. Okay.
Okay. A solon, one for Peter, one for Paul, one for the God who loves us all. And they would sing that over and over again when they went to the doors.
And then they were given one of the
soul cakes.
One of the soul cakes. So there's the precedent for trick-or-treating.
Right.
To go out. And then, like I say, they wore masks to scare away the evil spirits. And we could use a little of that today, I think.
Yes. This is what the church, this is the Memorial Day of the church in the sense that we have Memorial Day in memory of the dead. Well, in the liturgical calendar, Memorial Day comes not in May, but on November 1st. It is a prolonged throughout the whole month, the time in the natural cycle for harvest and dying. We have long called it the month of the poor souls, but many today prefer the month of All Saints or Holy Souls, or even Memorial Month, though it is referred to. Actually, for Catholics, Memorial Day, it's plural, since it includes both All Saints, November 1st, and All Souls Day, November 2nd.
Okay.
I had to clear my throat a little bit. Sorry.
I see. I've got the same thing. It's a time of year when that weather changes, and it's easy to come on with the fall cold, and I think that's what's happening to both of us.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. We pray for our loved ones who have passed on, and, you know, they pray for us. All the saints and the church triumphant, they've made it to heaven, and they're up there praying for us. The souls in purgatory are being purged and made all pure before they go before God. They can't pray for themselves. We have to pray for them, but they can pray for us. So we should keep that in mind. There are a couple of countries that do this in really big ways. In Mexico, it's called the Day of the Dead. It's a rich Mexican tradition celebrated on November 2nd, All Souls Day. An outing to a graveyard may sound like no picnic, but that's where the event is held, complete with candy skulls. Isn't that a scathing satire, which makes death the enemy conquered by the dying and rising of Christ? In the Philippines, it's a big celebration. The church at large observes its Memorial Day on November 2nd, All Souls Day, at least in theory. In practice, such a Memorial Day is nowhere observed with more dedication and tradition than among the faithful in the Philippines. A novena for the Holy Souls ends on November 2nd. Candles are brought and burned at the tombs, and prayers are said every night in those cemeteries close to town. The 9 days are also the time for people to maintain and decorate the family's graves. Crosses and tombs and niches are all repaired and repainted, flowers planted, weeding done, and shrubbery trimmed. On the Eve of All Souls, the evening of All Saints' Day, party goers travel from door to door requesting gifts in the form of cookies, candies, and pastries, while singing a traditional verse in which they represent the holy souls who are finally purged and on their way to heaven.
Wouldn't it be nice if we could bring back more of that into our Halloween season? Actually,
it would be. In Poland, they have a superstition and gave rise in the past to the belief that the spirits of the dead returned for All Souls Day. An especially charming legend used to be repeated in the rural sections of Poland, that at midnight on All Souls Day, a great light could be seen in the parish church. It was the souls of all the departed parishioners still being purged for the glories of heaven and the beatific vision, gathering to pray for their completion before the very altar that they had received the Eucharist during their lifetime. Afterwards, the souls were said to pay a visit to the scenes of their earthly life and labors, especially their homes. As an external sign of welcome, the people would leave their doors and windows ajar on All Souls Day.
Now, you said superstition there. Is that what it read? I mean, you were reading there from some of the information you had.
Yes,
did
right.
it read superstition?
Mm-hmm.
Because the church, you know, frowns on superstition, so yeah. I'm just sort of puzzled. Well,
people's practices aren't always...
Well, I understand that. But, I mean, you know, did it become something more, you know, less than superstition? I shouldn't say more than superstition or less than superstition. Sometimes something becomes a custom, and it's no longer really a superstition. It's just a custom that you follow
right.
because of tradition and so forth. So I'm just wondering how that plays out today.
That's a very good question. I'm taking the information from the Catholic source book.
I know that.
Well, nobody out there knows.
No, I understand that. I just want to make sure that people don't get the idea that the Catholic Church somehow approves of
superstition.
It doesn't. But no. On the other hand, you had pagan superstitions, which could become later on customs. You know, what I'm saying here is that you have a lot of sort of the anti-Halloween sentiment today, especially in some of our Protestant churches, among our Protestant friends. And there's a good reason for that, you know, because everything has been so commercialized. And so I can understand, you know, they're wanting to get away from that. But the fact is maybe both our Protestant friends and us should start bringing back what Halloween really used to mean from a Christian point of view, and we would all be better off, including our culture.
Right, right. There's also the interference, I suppose, with the feeling that this is a religious holiday in some sectors, and they don't want to practice any kind of religion in the schools.
Yeah, it could also be a factor as well, I would imagine.
Right. And the other thing is the protection of children. It's gotten to the point where they feel like children could be poisoned with homemade stuff. You know, you can't give that anymore. Everything has to be pre-packaged. Yeah, I can remember making popcorn balls because that's what I used to like to get most when I went trick-or-treating.
Yeah, when you had neighborhoods, everybody knew, you know, who
right.
you were, and they knew where they got the popcorn balls, so it was very unlikely mm-hmm. that you were going to put anything in there that would harm anybody. Although I think I've read where that had been exaggerated, too, that there really weren't anywhere near as many incidents as once the press got a hold of it, they made it out to be. But, I mean, that still doesn't, you know, I'm not trying to say there wasn't a danger there.
Right. And there's also the idea, like I think you mentioned, that this was a pagan holiday.
Well, we have a lot of our Protestant churches anymore, you know, renaming it Reformation Day. Because, of course, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. The Reformation started on October 31st or November 1st. I can't remember exactly right in there, but a lot of them have renamed it Reformation Day, or else they call it Harvest Days. But if they're trying to get away from paganism, the idea that Halloween is somehow a pagan holiday, then they're actually going back to it because pagans did celebrate harvest days. And, of course, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm certainly not faulting the Protestant churches for calling Halloween harvest days in the sense that there's something wrong with harvest days. There certainly isn't. I mean, every culture probably, especially since most were agricultural back at that time, strongly agricultural, celebrated the, you know, the end of the season. I mean, it was, you know, your hard work was done, the crop was in, yeah, you were putting things away for another year, and hopefully you had a good crop, and, you know, the colder season was not here yet, but it was coming on, so you celebrated, and, you know, why wouldn't you?
Right.
And that would be probably among all cultures. I think you mentioned even the Jews celebrated Harvest
Day. Yes, we were talking about that earlier, that I think the holiday or the celebration or whatever is called Sukkot. I'm not real positive than that, but I think I've heard that. It's a celebration of the harvest time. And the same idea flows through. You know, this is a season of getting the harvest in and remembering the dead, because then things go dormant for the off season. Nothing grows. But there can be no Easter or revival in the spring if this natural cycle doesn't happen.
Exactly. I think even Christ talks about that in one of his homilies or sermon or parables. It talks about unless a seed, you know, wheat seed dies, it goes into the ground, suffers darkness, dies, and then springs forth again. You know, nothing happens unless it dies.
Nothing's and of course, renewed.
And of course, that's sort of like a fore telling of what was going to happen with him, you know, in his mission. He was going to die and then he would be reborn. And so that runs all through humanity. There certainly isn't anything wrong with that, with this idea of celebrating because the harvest is finally in, and understanding that, you know, without the off season, the season of dormancy, there is no renewal, and it's something that it unites all cultures, I think.
Right. In a month, we'll talk about the liturgical year, which will end the end of November. The full church year starts anew in the first week of December.
Right, with Advent and so forth. So, yeah, it follows, you know,
the seasons,
a more natural rhythm sometimes than, you know, our analytical type of minds today seem to follow. Of course, we've gotten away from all that. It doesn't seem as if there's any harvest day, so, you know, as much as there used to be in the sense of everybody working together in the local community to get the harvest in and to put things by and to make sure there was enough for the winter. And, you know, the idea of winter coming on back then was something pretty serious, because you went for a long time without being able to travel or you know, you didn't have a lot of light. And
Or food.
You had to make sure it was all in and preserved. So, you know, it was a good thing. Yeah, I see we're coming up here pretty soon on a break. Is there anything more?
That's it. Just keep in mind, a soul, one for Peter, one for Paul, one for the God who loves us all. I like that.
I do too. But at any rate, it would be a good idea if we could bring back the Christian understanding of this time of year, of Halloween, and what it really meant. And it certainly wasn't a pagan thing. And even in a sense that pagans celebrated the harvest time, there certainly isn't anything wrong with that. Like I say, our Protestant friends actually are doing that a lot, because Halloween has been so commercialized, and you can hardly blame them for that.
That's spilled out into everywhere, I think, don't you?
Yeah, it has. It's with Christmas and everything else has become so commercialized, it's moving away from what it once was. But if we could come together as Christian communities, both Protestant and Catholic, and bring back that flavor of Christianity to this time of year, I think it would be a good thing. But we have to learn what it is, and I think, you know, you did a good job of explaining what went into it back at an earlier time. And it's a good thing, again, if you don't know your history, you don't know where you came from, and sometimes if you don't know where you came, it's hard to know where you're going.
It's good to keep in mind that Jesus said he was God of the living.
Exactly. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Well, we're going to take a break here. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Sebastian. What's up?
Hey, did you know that Catholic Spirit Radio now has an app?
Really? Tell me, how do I get one?
Go to the Google Play or the Apple App Store to download one for your phone.
What's the cost?
You're in luck. You can hear Catholic Spirit Radio 24 hours, 7 days a week for free.
Wow, you can't beat that.
Yes, I can. This free app is available in English and Spanish.
Thanks for letting me know. I'm downloading the Catholic Spirit Radio app right now.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and we're back from our break. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM. And we were talking a little bit about how we got Halloween and the Christian roots of it, and how I think it would be a good idea if we learned more about that and restored it. And speaking, you know, there's so much misinformation out there. You know, a lot of our Protestant friends think that somehow or another the Catholic Church paganized Christianity. And there's a theory about that. It's called the pagan convert theory. The idea is that somehow or another, right after Constantine, back in the 4th century, the early 4th century, legalized Christianity, that all these various pagans, you know, converted over to Christianity and came into the church because they would receive, you know, favorable treatment from the government, which now legalized and sort of regularized Christianity under Constantine. And so it would be a good idea to become a Christian for those very maybe commercial purposes, that you would be better off in your business and in whatever you did by being loyal to the realm in the idea that Christianity was legalized. So the theory was that all these pagans were coming into the church, and the church did not have the facilities or the teachers and so forth to teach Christianity. And the pagans brought with them a lot of their pagan ideas, and they imposed that on the church, and that got mixed up with Christianity. The fact is it really didn't happen, because the very early church people, of course, the apostles and their early successors, were extremely conservative Christians. I mean, they were extremely wary of anything that diverged or diverted from what they were handed on by their successors, by the apostles and the disciples who came directly after the apostles, the church fathers. So they were hung on to Christianity very conservatively, and put down some of these pagan ideas that arose and came into the church. In most cases, of course, they could regularize, you know, to some of the pagan things. There was nothing wrong, as I said before, with celebrating the harvest festival. I mean, the Jews did that themselves, and certainly nothing wrong with Christians doing it today. Celebrate the idea that another year has gone by, that the dormant season, winter is coming on, that the heavy work of the agricultural community is done. People are grateful for the harvest that is in, and those kind of things, and they want to celebrate, and there's nothing at all wrong with that. And so our Protestant friends are doing some of that again as well, celebrating harvest days. But we should go back and understand, as Lynn pointed out, where some of the ideas of Halloween came from, that they're very Christian in the first place, and if there was any paganism attached to it, that was eradicated, and the good part of the pagan celebrations were kept, and that is a very good thing. And that's how, you know, cultures grow and learn from each other. And the pagans had good things to teach. Everything that they did, they were human beings after all. Scratch a pagan and you'll find a human being, and they were like you and I. They celebrated those kind of things. But speaking of the misinformation, you know, the idea of the pagan convert theory and other theories that have come down, it's a good thing for Catholics to understand a little bit of defensive evangelization. I mean, Catholics are often put on the defensive by their Protestant friends, usually by referring to the Bible. You know, it's just asking a Catholic, where is that in the Bible, or where is this in the Bible? If you have a Catholic practice, like, say, Halloween, they're pointing out right away, well, where is this in the Bible, or where is that in the Bible? Most of those questions can be answered from the Bible. But a lot of times, maybe you're not familiar with the Bible. A lot of people out there aren't, and all Protestants are not either. Sometimes they select things from the Bible, but that doesn't mean that they know the Bible very well. So some of them do. They're very good biblical people, but they're like anybody else. Some of them are not, and they don't read the Bible as much and often as they should, just like Catholics. So the thing is that when these things are thrown up to Catholics, there is a defense that Catholics can have without having to know a whole lot. I mean, we know that what the church taught and handed on to us from the very beginning has been handed on all the way down to this time. And it's all based on sound theology and on the sound teaching of Christ, which was handed on to the church. So we know that generally, but we don't always know a specific answer to some of the things that were given. So I want to go over today a little bit the idea of a defensive evangelization when you get these kind of things thrown at you from the Bible, like where is that in the Bible? Or it says right here in the Bible X and the church teaches Y. How do you explain that? And as a Catholic, a lot of times, since you may not be familiar with the particular passage that is being thrown at you, or you're not, you accept the idea that somehow the Bible is the sole rule of faith or is the primary rule of faith, we should, as Catholics, understand that that's not the case. And we should understand when someone throws that at you, the question you should be asking in the very beginning is, before you give an answer, even if you have a biblical answer, which you may not have, before you give that answer, it's a good idea to ask your Protestant friend, what makes you think that the Bible is the primary source of Christianity and Christian knowledge? Again, what makes you think that the Bible is the primary source of Christianity and Christian knowledge? That sort of will stop the direction of the conversation right in its tracks and sort of cuts things off right at the ankle, so to speak. Because that's the way to get at most of the things that a lot of Protestants do. Somebody comes along, say a Jehovah's Witness, and they start interpreting the Bible for you and saying this isn't in the Bible and that isn't the Bible. The thing to ask is, again, what makes you think that Christianity was started from the Bible? And what makes you think it's the primary source of Christianity? Because the fact is that it wasn't. We have to understand as Catholics that the church did not come from the Bible, but the Bible came from the church. I mean, even the Old Testament was reinterpreted by the early Christians in the light of what Christ taught. Christ himself reinterpreted it for them and showed his own ministry was, you know, he showed that in the Old Testament his own ministry was foretold, and that all of the things he was doing was completing the Old Testament. Like he said, he didn't come to abolish it. You know, he didn't come to abolish the Jewish religion or to abolish the law. As he said, he didn't come. He came to fulfill it, to make it more clear and to bring it better. So even the Old Testament is something that we can read in the light of the New Testament and in the light of what Christ taught. So, again, Scripture, that is Christian Scripture and how we understand it, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, came later. It came from the church. It didn't create the church. Remember that Christ took his apostles out, his disciples, I should say, the apostles, actually, to Caesarea Philippi. And that was an area right on the Jordan River. And it's where he took them out to. And it was a very spooky, scary area there, a huge cliff on one side of the river and great big springs and so forth that came out of the rocks and ran down into the Jordan River. It was one of the primary sources of the water in the Jordan River there. And he took them out there. And when he took them out there, he asked them, you know, who do the people say that I am? And the apostles were a little confused. They didn't know for sure. They said, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets. They were speculating among themselves as to exactly what, you know, Christ meant and represented. And then Christ says to them, but who do you say that I am? And they were sort of stunned by that question. They didn't quite know how to answer it. But Peter does. And of course, his name at that time is Simon Bar-Jonah. And he speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, called him by his name. At that time, wasn't Peter yet. And he said, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. So the information that Peter reveals comes from heaven. And then he turns around, he renames Peter, he calls him Rock. You are Rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, And the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it, is what he says and predicts. And so right on Peter's confession as to who Christ really is, Christ is building his church. And that church came first. And it wasn't later, until later, that the Bible came. So it was the church that created the Bible. The Bible did not create the church. So when people ask, where is that in the Bible, or almost any biblical question, that's the question a Catholic should ask, is what makes you think that the primary source, the first source of Christianity is the Bible? Because there wasn't any New Testament for about 350 years. It was in the process of being done. The first writings of any of the scripture writings in the New Testament didn't even get written down until about 7 years or so after the church came into existence. And it was another 10 years or so before some of the major ones were written. And then it was a long time before most people were even aware of them. And yet the church was growing, spreading. It was celebrating the sacraments that it celebrates to this day. It was holding services. It was teaching. People were being martyred by the people that were against Christianity. All these things were being done, and almost all of them for 350 years without any New Testament at all, for the most part, for most people. And it wasn't even decided for sure until that long exactly what writings belonged into the New Testament. It was the church that had to do this. It was the church that had to winnow out the good from the bad and decide what went into Scripture. So that's the first thing a Catholic should do if you want to have a good rule of thumb defense against sometimes the attack and the misinformation that comes against the church when you're asked as a Catholic, is to start right there, to cut your questioner right off at the ankles, so to speak, and ask him what makes him think that the Bible alone is the Word of God. Because it doesn't say, we'll get into that a little bit more here. But and then, by what authority, if they start interpreting the Bible, say, by what authority do you interpret that? It says right in Peter, Peter says that you should never interpret the Bible alone. He said Paul is very difficult to understand. For one thing, he names Paul. And there are other passages that are very difficult to understand. So you need to interpret the Bible through the proper authority. And what proper authority is that? It is Christ's church, the church that Christ started. So when somebody starts doing that, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, one of the questions they ask not only is, why do you think that the Bible alone is the, you know, is the Word of God? And why do you think that the Bible is the primary source of Christianity? Well, after you ask that question, also, is by what authority do you interpret Scripture? Why should I believe what the Watchtower says about the Bible? How do I know that they're interpreting it properly? And where do they get the authority to do so? Who gave it to them? You can say, as a Catholic, I can understand that my church has that authority because I can go all the way back to the beginning and see that Christ took his apostles out to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do you say that I am? And when Peter said who he was, he said, you are a rock. And that was stunning to the Jews because they would never call anyone rock because that was reserved for God. But Christ says, you are a rock. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. He doesn't say, I will write Bibles and give them to you. And he doesn't say, and then he says, I command you to go out. He commands them and teach all nations everything that I have taught you and go do what I have commanded you to do. So he sends them out to teach. He doesn't send them out to write Bibles. He doesn't say, go out and give a Bible to everybody and let them interpret things for themselves, and however, whatever they get from it will be what my Christianity is. No, he doesn't do that at all. He says, you, and he means the apostles. And he says, whoever hears you, hears me. So he's giving them that authority. You go out and teach, and whoever hears you, and then he means also whoever listens to you. And listen means more than hearing. It means taking in what you're saying in such a way as you accept it. And that's what he tells them to do. And whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me, rejects, you know, the God.
The Father, yeah.
Right, the Father. So did you have some comments you wanted to make? I'm going along here.
Yeah, you're going along pretty fast there.
Am I?
Yeah. Huh? Yes. But that's fine. Got a lot to cover there. Go ahead.
Okay. But at any rate, those are questions you should ask. First of all, what makes you think that everything is in Scripture and it's the primary source of Christianity? And secondly, by whose authority do you interpret Scripture when you come and say something? So, you know, say, I go by what the Catholic Church teaches because it was given that authority by Christ himself. And the other thing is you can do is you can name all of the people who were the successors of Peter. We have all of those. So they're all named, and we can trace our Christianity all the way back to its source. So,
yes, it's all there. That is written.
Exactly.
Trace it all the way back. Those records are kept at the Vatican. Every priest that's ordained is in the record. Every bishop. All those records are there.
Right, exactly. There was Peter and then Linus and then Cletus and Clement and so forth were the first popes that were the popes.
Right. They didn't live very long.
No. And if you can look and see what happens when you start interpreting the Bible for yourself. For example, you know, Arius, he was an Egyptian priest, and he started interpreting the Bible for himself, and he caused the heresy of Arianism to come into existence. This was the idea that, you know, Christ was a creature, that he was the greatest of all creatures, something that the people could look at as a god. But he really wasn't God in the sense that God was. This because they didn't understand the Trinity. And so Arius took it upon himself to try to explain the Trinity. He said, well, I've got the explanation. If it's confusing to you, I can explain it. It means that God is God in the sense of, you know, being the supreme being. And his messenger, Jesus, is greater than all humans. But nevertheless, he came into existence after God, so therefore he's not God in the same sense that God is. He's only God in the same sense, you know, that we humans don't have his abilities. And, of course, that was a heresy that lasted for a long time, and the church had to put that down. But that came from Arius interpreting the Bible for himself.
Right. And we shouldn't do that. People think that they are, because they're baptized, that they are priests or whatever, and you are. Christ said that anyone that's baptized has a priesthood to serve other people, but it doesn't mean that you interpret things on your own. It's very, very, can get so confused.
We're coming up on a break here, so we're going to go ahead and take a break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Are you a mother, father, or grandparent who has suffered the loss of abortion in your family? Start your healing journey today by attending a Rachel's Vineyard retreat. In the Peoria area, registrations are being accepted for the weekend of October 27th through 29th. Rachel's Vineyard is a safe place to rebuild hearts broken by abortion. Call 309-264-1489 or find more information at rachelsvineyard.org. All communication is confidential.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break, and we were talking about a little bit of defensive evangelism, and that is when sometimes our Protestant friends, or even others, it doesn't have to be just Protestant, it could be Jewish, it could be a person of no particular faith at all, or an atheist, whatever the case might be, sometimes throws the Bible at us. And we, you know, are asked, where is that in the Bible? Or we're given a biblical verse and saying, you know, your church teaching here doesn't seem to coincide with this verse. It's wrong. The thing you have to do is step back before you do anything else. Almost all of them are in the Bible, and you can answer it if you have the information. If you don't, you can get the information. So understand that everything Catholicism teaches is backed up by Scripture, but it also goes back and backed up by tradition, which came prior to Scripture and which is responsible for creating Scripture. The Church made the Bible. The Bible didn't make the Church. So remember that and ask the person, say, can I ask you a question? And say, what makes you think that everything, you know, in Christianity comes from the Bible? Why do you think that the Bible alone is the Word of God, or that the Bible is the primary source of Christian knowledge?
Because usually the reply you get is, because it's the inspired Word of God.
Well, the thing is that why is it as inspired? I mean, if you start with the Bible, anytime you start with the book, in effect, you're going to go in a circle. You're going to say, well, the Bible is inspired. In effect, what you're saying is no matter how much you dress it up, you're saying the Bible is inspired because it's the Bible, and it's the Bible because it's inspired. It's like a dog chasing his tail. You go around in circles. What the Catholic Church does is it points back to a historical fact of what Jesus Christ did, and his witnesses witnessed and then later wrote down, but they witnessed it first. They were witnesses. And it's pointing back to a man called Jesus Christ. And if we believe and we can show that it's true who this man is, that's what he was asking. Who do you say that I am? If he is who he says he is, then he started and we believe that. And, of course, almost all Christians do, or they wouldn't be Christians. I guess I should say all Christians believe Christ is who he says he is. If they didn't, they wouldn't be Christians. Then we trace our roots back to Catholic Church to what he did and what he pronounced. He started a church, and he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And so we trace things back to him. We know the Bible's inspired because we believe Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and he started a church, and that church then bore witness to him through both oral testimony and written testimony. And some of that written testimony was put together by the church as a written testimony, and that became the New Testament. And even the Old Testament is reinterpreted in terms of the New. Christ himself is revealed in the Old Testament, and he reveals himself. So,
and nowhere does it say in the Bible that it is...
that it's the sole rule of faith?
Yeah.
No, it doesn't say that. That's the problem. If you start out with this idea, it doesn't say it anywhere. It says it a number of times. It says that Scripture is useful and it's very good, but it doesn't say that it's the sole rule of faith because it never was intended to be. If we take a look at St. Stephen, he was the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, at least that we know of. And why was he martyred? He was martyred for preaching Scripture. And it was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been completed yet. Why did the Pharisees, you know, persecute Stephen, kill Stephen, make him a martyr simply because he was reading Scripture? Because he was reading from the Old Testament, which was, of course, familiar to them. They wouldn't have been angry that he was reading from the Old Testament. After all Jews did. But Stephen was reading the Old Testament in the light of what Christ taught and reinterpreting it for them. But the fact is that if we look at the road to Emmaus, you know, the story about Emmaus in the Bible, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, we find the same thing. We find his travelers are walking along with Jesus, and of course they don't know who he is, and they're all sad and upset because Jesus has been killed, and so they think they've lost what they thought was the Messiah, that this man turned out to be not the Messiah, and they're very broken up and sad about it. And Christ starts interpreting Scripture for them. And they say later, he opened Scripture to us so we could understand it. So Scripture has to be interpreted. And who did it? Christ did it. And what authority did he give to do it after him? His church. His church. They created, they were the ones who went out and wrote it down and testified to him. And they wrote it down.
We got to keep in mind that what was handed down was done by oral tradition. Christ did not write anything down.
No, he didn't. The only writing I know that he did was that time he was sort of scribbling in the sand when they were deciding about Mary Magdalene, when they were going to stone her. And he bent down, he was writing in the sand. What he was writing, we have no idea. But That's about the only writing, only time it shows that he's doing any kind of writing. Although, of course, he could read and write. We know that. But the fact is, he taught by the oldest and most honorable tradition there is, and that's the oral tradition, by showing and doing. And that's what he
right.
did.
Right. And you have to keep in mind, oral tradition really is very accurate.
Oh, it handed down information for thousands of years for all kinds of people in customs, you know, and still can. It's not like that telephone game that some of our Protestant friends say that people play, you know, where you whisper in somebody's ear, you know, the person gives you a phrase to, you know, like tell, you know, John and Bill to come in and wash their hands for supper, and by the time it comes out at the end, it's John and Bill are having, you know, frozen bats for supper or something like that. That's, you know, artificial type of thing. That's a story invented to put down gossip. But the apostles didn't teach, and Christ didn't teach by gossip. He did it by showing and doing, and that's how the best way of teaching is. We still do it today. Why do you think we have a teacher in the classroom? Because not only do the students read, but then the teacher re-explains, shows, and people can ask questions, and it stays with you. Whereas if you just read something and you don't fully understand it, sometimes it's difficult if you to really know if you've gotten it correctly.
Right. So you can't make the statement that sola scriptura is the basis of religion.
No, it's not. So, at any rate, then we have the apostolic succession. We had the first Pope Peter, and then Linus, and Clement, and Cletus, and all the way on down to the present day. We can trace the history of the church all the way back to the time of Christ. So it's important to know all this, and the Catholic always should start there. When you're throwing this stuff is thrown at you and you don't know how to handle it, say, whoa, wait a minute. First of all, you know, I know that what the church teaches is sound and it accords with Scripture, but why do you think this Scripture alone, you know, is the Word of God? And why do you think that Scripture is the primary source of Christianity when it wasn't? The primary source of Christianity is Jesus Christ, and he taught by showing and doing and by preaching and by the people listening and hearing. And that's how the church was formed, and that's how the church was handed on for a long time before there was any Scripture to even read. So let me give an example of that. Each of the founders did what Arius did. Each of the founders of some of the other Protestant denominations did what Peter warned against, and that is starting by interpreting Scripture for themselves, their own particular way. And all the way from Arius to some of the modern heresies that are going on to this day, it happened because people decided that they could interpret Scripture on their own and by themselves, and also by getting the idea that somehow that the Bible was the primary source of Christianity when it really wasn't. Again, even Christ himself interpreted Scripture for people that were very familiar with the Bible and thought they understood it. And yet there he was, and they said their eyes were totally open. All of a sudden, there's this man walking along with them interpreting Scripture and opening their eyes to what it really means. And they were astounded and astonished. All through it, you have all this time, Christ taught with authority. He said, this man speaks with authority. And authority was something important then, and it should be important now. And he gave that authority to his church and let his church hand it on, and it's been doing that now for 2,000 years. So that's what we need to understand. Is there anything more you want to comment on that, Lynn? Okay, you're shaking your head. the audience can't hear your head shake. But at any rate, I want to read here. This is a little article. It's by Matthew Kelly. And it's called Who Started Your Church? And he talks about the fact that today there are officially more than 30,000 different Christian churches, all teaching different doctrines. And he asked the question, how did this splintering and division happen? And I'll give you three guesses out there. The first two don't count. So you know, since we've been talking about it, and it is, you know, interpreting Scripture for yourself. And Kelly says it all began about 500 years ago. Actually, it's 500 years ago, coming up to the day when Luther started it in 1517, right at Halloween. And he says here, if you are a Lutheran, your religion was founded by Martin Luther, an ex-monk of the Catholic Church, in the year 1517. And this is the oldest of the Protestant churches, and it began the splintering process. And there were ideas already circulating before that, so you shouldn't think that Luther somehow or another was one of the first reformers in a sense that there weren't some ideas along these lines going on for quite some time. And then the Anabaptist religion splintered from the Lutherans in 1520, just 3 years later. There's another splinter. Once it starts, you can see what happens. It was founded by Nicholas Storch and Thomas Munzer. And if you are a Mennonite, your religion is an offshoot of the Anabaptist church. So the Anabaptists then split. And it was founded in 1525, and it takes its name from Menno Simons, a former Catholic priest. So you can see, Luther was a former Catholic priest as well. But they get this idea in their head that they can interpret things better than the church can. Or they have some good complaints about the church. Luther certainly did. I mean, any institution is run by men, and there's always going to be problems. I mean, Paul starts from the very beginning talking about how most of the preaching in the New Testament, much of it, is directed at correcting all kinds of things that people are doing wrong. You know, it's you know, in other words, this idea that you can go back to this early, pure church, that this Puritan idea, this primitive idea, that, and somehow you'll find this early, pure church. You won't. Because right from the beginning, there were people that were doing things wrong, and Paul was calling their attention to it. So do you want to go back to that? You know, really? And then, so it goes on here, if you are an Anglican, you belong to the Church of England, and your religion was founded by King Henry VIII in the year 1534 because the Pope would not grant him a divorce with the right to remarry. So we all know that story, and that's how the Anglican Church started. And so if you are, of course, it didn't take long before there were splits in there. If you are a Presbyterian, your religion was founded by John Knox in Scotland in the year 1560. And don't think that there wasn't a lot of fighting going on between Protestants. It wasn't all Protestant against Catholic. There was a lot of fighting going on among Protestants themselves in these early years. In fact, actually, Protestants came together and formed a truce and decided to quit criticizing each other because it was, you know, this could go on forever. And so if you are a Protestant Episcopalian, your religion was an offshoot of the Church of England, founded by Samuel Seabury in the American colonies in the 17th century. So the Episcopalian Church is simply, and the American Anglican Church does it to a great extent. If you're a Baptist, you owe the tenets of your religion to John Smith, who launched it in Amsterdam in 1605. So again, you know, very quickly, all these different churches were coming about once Luther started the trend. If you're a Congregationalist, your religion was originated by Robert Brown in Holland in 1582. If you're a Quaker, your religion was founded in 1647 by George Fox in England. If you're Amish, your church was founded by Jacob Ammon in 1693. If you're a Methodist, your religion was launched by John and Charles Wesley in England in 1744. So you can see these are just some of the really main ones, but you can imagine even up until this time, there were lots of more splintered offshoots that people, you know, don't really come readily to the tongue. So if you're a Unitarian, Theophilus Lindley founded your church in London in 1774, and this, of course, is, you know, the idea that going back to Arius, again, a form of Arianism, that, you know, there's no such thing as a Trinity, that God is one, that there's a God, and that we really can't know a lot about him and that kind of thing with the Unitarians. If you're Episcopalian, your religion, or I guess I commented on that already, but if you're a Mormon, Joseph Smith started your religion in Palmyra, New York in 1829. And, of course, that's also Latter-day Saints. The Mormon, their proper name is called the Latter-day Saints, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. The Mormon came in from one of the characters in the Book of Mormon. If you're of the Dutch Reformed Church, you recognize Michaelis Jones as founder because he originated your religion in New York in 1628. So you can see the growth in the splintering once this starts. Once this idea starts that everybody can read the Bible for themselves and that the Bible alone is the Word of God and that the Bible is the primary source of Christianity. You see, that's what Luther went to. But put yourself in Luther's place or any of these people. Where could you go if you decided to break with the Catholic Church? I mean, what could you use as the basis for your religion? Could you just say, hey, I'm the new pope? You know, from now on, what I say goes. I'm the new authority. And this is what Christianity is? No, they couldn't really do that. So they usually retreated into the Bible and saying that, you know, we get everything we need from the Bible alone. If you worship with the Salvation Army, your sect began with William Booth in London in 1865. If you're a Christian Scientist, you look to 1879 as the year in which your religion was born and to Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy as its founder. And Mary Baker Eddy, I think she said that, you know, her words were, her writings were inspired. So anybody can write down, you know, to say that the Bible alone is the Word of God because it's inspired, but anybody can write something down and say this is an inspired book. So even if the Bible said on every page this is an inspired book, it doesn't make any difference. That doesn't prove anything. What proves something is the historical record. Is Christ who he said he was? And if he is, what did he do? He started a church. That's what he did. And that church is still here. If you're a member of the Assemblies of God, your religion was founded by Charles Parson in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, and on and on and on. If you're Jehovah's Witness, your religion was founded by Charles Taze Russell in 1931. I mean, and it goes on. And why do they have any authority? So at any rate, we're going to close here, and I think that's a good rule of thumb if you're a Catholic to use this idea, you know, when it's thrown at you about the Bible, to ask, you know, where did that idea come from, that it's the sole rule of faith. So I'm going to stop here. Is there anything more you want to add, Lynn?
We need to say our prayer.
We need to say our prayer. Let's go ahead and do it, and we'll end the program and get to you next week. So go ahead.
Saint Michael, the archangel, defend us in battle.
Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen. God bless everyone out there. Please pray for us. We'll pray for you. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.